My name is John, and I'm bringing the story of a crucifixion to you. Luke 20, chapter 23, verses 26 to 46. It's on page 1105 of the Pew Bible. Screen. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last.
Thanks, John. Good morning. My name's Ollie. Great to be here with you on this Good Friday morning. If you've got a Bible, you could keep it open to Luke 23. We'll be working through that passage. But as we begin, I'm going to pray. So would you pray with me? Gracious High King of Heaven, we praise your name, for you have given us your word. While the grass withers and the flowers fall, your word endures forever. And so may you work through it now to grow us in our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favourite things to do as a child was to read fantasy books. I spent countless Saturday afternoons lying on my bed, head buried in a book, with grandiose imaginations of me slaying the dragon and freeing the townspeople. That was a great way to spend Saturday afternoons. But do you know what I realised and what I learned as I did it? I learned there are all different sorts of saviours. So let me illustrate to you what I mean. For example, one of my favourite books was this one, The Hobbit. You might be familiar with that. Maybe you've read that, or maybe you've seen the movie. The hero in The Hobbit is a halfling called Bilbo. He's small as a child. He's timid and scared, and yet still somehow he goes on to do incredible things. That's one kind of hero. Or what about this one? I don't know if you're familiar with this one, Captain Underpants. Not sure if you're familiar with him, but he is the hero of that is, as the name says, Captain Underpants. And he is certainly not your stereotypical kind of hero. Now, I certainly never imagined myself as him as I was imagining myself in many other kinds of heroes. And that's Captain Underpants there. Or what about this one? This was one of my favorite ones. This was about an orphaned boy called Pug who went on and became one of the greatest magicians in the world, and he saved the towns, he fought off dragons, did all sorts of incredible things, sent off fireballs, and that's who I wanted to be. But what I learned as I looked through that was there are all sorts of different heroes, all sorts of different saviors. But of course, it's not just in fantasy books that that's the case, it's the real world as well. There are surgeons who save by operating on patients. There are lifesavers who save by swimming into the swirling ocean. There are firemen who save by running into burning buildings. And there are foster parents who save by adopting orphan children. There are all sorts of different saviors. So let me ask you this then. What kind of savior is Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible describes Jesus as Savior over and over and over again. One who came to save humanity and fix the broken world. But what kind of Savior is Jesus? To answer that question, we're going to go back to that moment when Jesus did the saving, back to that first Good Friday, back to the hot beating sun and the throat choking dust. Back to the relentlessly jeering crowds and the hopelessly wailing women. Back to the harsh cries of the soldiers and the brutal hammering of the nails. And as we do, we'll see the answer to our question, what kind of savior is Jesus? Well, he's a crucified king who's completely and utterly counterintuitive and who's completely and utterly effective. And so our passage starts as Jesus is on his way to his own death. And so far this day, he's been betrayed, abandoned, mocked, spat on, beaten, tied, found innocent, and then sentenced to die anyway. And now, he's on his way to be executed in the most horrific of ways imaginable. I mean, talk about a completely and utterly counterintuitive savior. And as he's been taken to be executed, evidently all that he's been through takes a toll on his body and he can no longer carry the cross as was custom in those times. So the guards, they grab a man out of the crowd called Simon and make him carry it instead. That's verse 26. Now this bloke Simon was presumably just minding his own business, going about his own day, and yet he gets yanked out of the crowds and forced to carry this cross. And it shows us what a brutal and a ruthless business this was. And as Jesus and as Simon, as they labored down the path on the way to the cross, there's a huge crowd following. Now, many of them were likely the exact same people who just minutes earlier were clamoring for Pilate to execute Jesus. And now, having been granted their wish, they don't want to miss it. So they're on their way to see this execution unfold, eagerly awaiting it. But along with the bloodthirsty mob, there's also a bunch of women who are overcome with grief at what's about to happen to Jesus. And as they're crying and as they're mourning, did you see what Jesus says to them? Verses 27 to 29, he turns to them and he says, "Don't cry for me, cry for yourself and your kids." I mean, this alone is quite counterintuitive. We might expect Jesus to say, "Yeah, cry for me. This is unjust, this is unfair what's happening. This is a terrible injustice." And yet here, even when he is about to be killed, he's more interested in them than he is in himself. They then arrive at the place of the skull. And now what a name, hot tip. If anyone ever invites you to somewhere called the place of the skull, probably give it a miss. It's not a good place to go. And this place here lives up to its name. For they take Jesus and they crucify him. And as they do, did you see what he says? "God, would you bring judgment on these wicked people? God, would you send your angels to rescue me? God, I'm innocent and you know it." He says none of that. Have a look at verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I mean, how magnificent is that? That perfectly captures the beauty of Jesus as he hung on the cross, limbs twisting in agony, abuse ringing in his ears, muscles straining beyond their limit as he hangs there. He doesn't call down judgment from heaven, but instead, he pleads for forgiveness for the ones who are crucifying him. This is our Savior, such a merciful and compassionate Savior, such a completely and utterly counterintuitive Savior. We then see what a bunch of people are standing around and observing. We see what they do. The crowds and the religious leaders, they mock and they jeer. Have a look at verse 35. Religious leaders said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. See, these people know that Jesus has saved countless other people. He's healed crippled legs and restored deformed hands. He's cast out demons and given life to the dead. He's given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Jesus has saved countless people, and they know it because everyone knew it. And so now they say, well, if you're supposedly the one who can save everyone, God's special king, why don't you save yourself? The soldiers aren't much better. They mock him by putting a sign above his head that mockingly says, this is the king of the Jews. And that was their way of advertising to everyone, this is what we do to rival kings and rival powers. That's in verse 38. But here, what's amazing is that the religious leaders and the soldiers are both speaking far better than they realize. Because they're right. Jesus is God's king. Jesus is the king of the Jews. But the incredible thing about this king is that he's not a typical king. I mean, think about it. Think about a normal king we might know. Say, King Charles. We all know King Charles. This is where King Charles lives. Buckingham Palace. It has 200 bedrooms. It has 78 bathrooms. It's situated on 39 acres. It has its own tennis court, its own lake, and its own helicopter landing pad. I mean, talk about luxury. Though maybe you're thinking, well, 78 bathrooms sounds good, but that's a lot of cleaning. Well, never to fear, he's got over 1,100 staff that work to serve him, to take care of everything, including cleaners, gardeners, chefs, and even their own clockmaker who takes care of the 350 clocks and watches at Buckingham Palace. I mean, that is how kings and queens normally live. Their every whim cared for. Their every need accounted for. But Jesus is a different kind of king. A king who saves his people by dying for them. See, the irony of this is that they tell him to save himself. But it's exactly by not saving himself that he does save his people. See, this is our king. The one who dies for us, a crucified king, a counterintuitive savior. But of course, the question then is, well, can he do what he says he will? And we see that in what follows next. We heard in our kids talk about those two criminals hanging on the side by him. And put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They are goners, and they know it. They are 0% chance of living longer than maybe, at most, the next few days. And those few days in tremendous, indescribable agony. And yet, when all seem lost, a glimmer of hope appears, because hanging next to them on that fateful day is the one who claims to be the Messiah, the one who has done all sorts of incredible things, the one who maybe, just maybe, has the power to save himself and to save them. And so their hearts quicken, their pulse races. They think maybe they're going to be saved. But as quickly as hope arises, it comes crashing back down, because this supposed Messiah is doing nothing to save himself or to save them. The first criminal, he then lashes out in frustration. Have a look at verse 39. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. In one sense, you can understand his frustration. Here's his chance at salvation, hanging there next to him, yet doing nothing. But the second criminal, he gets it. Have a look at what he says, verses 40 to 41. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So he knows he deserves what's coming. The punishment fits the crime, whatever his punishment was. But as he looks at Jesus, he realizes this man is innocent. Now, it's hard to know exactly how much the criminal knew, but what he did know was that he was guilty and that Jesus could help. And in a sense, that is the heart of the good news of the Bible, that we are guilty and Jesus can help. And so he asks this crucified king to remember him when the king comes into his kingdom, verse 42. And then Jesus' response is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. You can just imagine it. As this thief speaks, Jesus hears him and turns his head slightly, with blood and sweat trickling down his face, mouth parched from the hot sun, body racked in pain. And as he looks over, he utters some of the most precious words in the whole Bible. Have a look at verse 43. "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." I mean, doesn't it make your heart skip a beat? Doesn't it send a shiver down your spine? This criminal, he was undoubtedly a hard man, no stranger to violence. He's lived a life of crime. He's then been caught by the authorities and sentenced to die. And yet here, in the midst of a gruesome end to a miserable life, is given the most marvelous gift imaginable, eternal paradise. And the incredible thing is, he doesn't need to do anything to earn it. He doesn't need to pay a penance. He doesn't need to do a bunch of good deeds. He doesn't need to go to church or say fancy prayers. All he does is realizes that he is guilty and that Jesus can help. And so he cries out for mercy, and Jesus gives it. What kind of savior is Jesus? A completely effective savior. And that's then ratified by what happens after that. As the clock strikes midday, now our translations might say the sixth hour, that's just about the way the Jews kept time. 6 o'clock was the first hour, and so this is 6 hours after that. So this is midday, when the sun should be at its absolute brightest. Instead, terrible cloud of darkness covers the land and it stays for 3 hours. It's verses 44 and 45. Now, this isn't just a solar eclipse. Rather, it's a supernatural darkness. This is God's doing. See, in Jewish thought, darkness signified evil and the judgment of God. And so here, Jesus is swallowed up in darkness. And in this awful darkness, Jesus is experiencing the judgment of God reserved for sinners. Reserved for sinners, big and little alike. For the adulterers and the selfish. For the murderers and the white liars. For the violent offenders and the carelessly thoughtless. See, all of the judgment reserved for that was instead poured out on Jesus, the light of the world, covered in the darkness of God's judgment. And what did it achieve? Well, we see that in verse 45, the temple curtain was torn. Now, that's the curtain that separated off the part of the temple where God was said to live. And that inner place where God was said to live was so special that only one person was allowed to go there once per year to offer sacrifices. And when he did, they actually tied a rope around his waist in case when he went in, he was too undeserving of being there, too sinful, and God killed him. If that happened, they couldn't go in to collect the rotting corpse, so they'd pull him out by the rope. That is how separated, that is how cut off this space is. And yet, now, that curtain is torn. The door is thrown wide open. Because of Jesus' death, we have access to God. And then, with the mission accomplished, and salvation achieved, Jesus gives up his spirit to God. Verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. And so that's our passage. At the start, we ask, what kind of savior is Jesus? I hope you've seen the answer to that question in the passage. What kind of savior is he? Well, he's a crucified king who's completely and utterly counterintuitive and is completely and utterly effective. That's the kind of savior that Jesus is. And so we're left with the question then, well, how do we respond? How do we respond? I want to suggest two things for us. Two things. Firstly, we need to receive his salvation. And secondly, we can rejoice in his salvation. So firstly, we need to receive his salvation because do you know what? The criminal on the cross next to Jesus is us. We may not literally be hanging there on a cross about to die, but we are all guilty. Perhaps not guilty of the crimes that he was guilty of, but guilty of other crimes. Deep down, we all know there are things that we have done or thoughts that we have thought or words that we have said that we are deeply ashamed of. See, deep down, we all have skeletons in our closet. I've shared this story before, but it's a good one, so I'll share it again. You might have heard of this. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he's the creator of Sherlock Holmes. He once decided to play a bit of a prank, and so he sent telegrams, that's like old-fashioned emails, he sent telegrams to the 12 most respected and virtuous people that he knew. And in that telegram, it simply said, "Flee, all has been discovered." And do you know what he found? Within 24 hours, all 12 of them had fled. And what that shows is that deep down, we all have skeletons in our closet. I wonder if someone messaged you, someone emailed you, someone called you and said, "Flee, all has been discovered," what would you think of? What would your mind go to? I suspect we all have something in our life that would be mortified if it got discovered. And the Bible describes that as sin. And so just like the thief, we are guilty because of it. And yet, in front of each of us, every single one of us, is the same offer of mercy and forgiveness that this thief receives. And all we need to do is do what the thief did, to realize that we are guilty and to know that Jesus can help. And so to cry out to him for mercy. And if we do that, then he will give it. And I know many of us here have done that already, but as you sit here today, if you have not, then today's a great day to do it. Maybe today is your first time in church ever. Welcome along if that's so. We're glad to have you here. Maybe you're here just because it's Good Friday and Easter time and that's what you do. You come to church on Good Friday and Easter. Welcome along if that's you as well. Maybe you've been coming to church for 20 years, but you have never echoed those words of the thief. Whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, today is a great day to echo those words of the thief. On the same day that that thief did, 2,000 odd years ago, why not say to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And do you know what Jesus will say if we do that? Well, he'll respond with those same precious words that he said to the thief, "You will be with me in paradise." We need to receive this salvation. And for those of us who already have received it, then today is a day for us to rejoice in his salvation. I wonder, when was the last time you just stopped and thought about what King Jesus did for you? As I reflected on it this week, I was struck by the incredible love, the incredible action that Jesus has shown to me, and that brought a deep warmth to my heart. See, we know that in life, you can tell how much someone loves you by what they're willing to do for you. Now, these are my sons, Levi and Noah, and I love them dearly. And there's almost nothing that I would not do for them. I get up in the middle of the night when they're crying. I play with them even when I'm exhausted. I've changed hundreds of stinky nappies. There's nothing I would not do for my sons. Why? Well, because they're my sons and I love them. As parents, our love for our children drives us to do almost anything. And yet the incredible thing is that as deep as my love is for them, as deep as the love of a parent for a child is, King Jesus' love for us is even greater. It's even deeper. And we know that because of what he was willing to do for us. What we see in our crucified King is the limitless love that he has for us. His love led him to be mocked and maligned, abandoned and abused, beaten and betrayed, all for us. It led him to die an agonizing death, a death that's it's hard to think of a worse death to have. But even more than that, it led him to take God's wrath poured out against our sins so that we didn't need to. So how much does Jesus love you? That much. That is how much Jesus loves you. Limitlessly, that he would do anything for you. What kind of Savior is Jesus? A Savior who will do anything to save you. I'm going to pray and thank God for that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died to take the death that our sins deserve. Thank you for that incredible display of love. Thank you that in that we see just how much he values us, just how much he cares about us. Would you help us to rejoice in that? For any here today who haven't received that yet, would you be at work in their hearts? Would they receive this wonderful salvation just like the thief did, so that we all might know the joy of being loved and accepted by you? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.